The term Good Samaritan is one which many people know even if they have never opened a Bible. In fact, you may have heard stories of so-called Good Samaritans over recent weeks as people have put themselves out to help others in great need as a result of the COVID-19 pandemic. The parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the most enduring of those that Jesus told, and consequently we may think that we know all there is to know about it already. But sometimes there's a danger, as with many other parts of the Bible, that we miss out on some of what's being said because we fail to look at the surrounding context. It may be stating the obvious to say that the Bible is not a series of random sayings or stories all strung together in no particular order. But sometimes we can be guilty of looking at it in that way. I know I can do it myself, because it requires a bit more effort to look at the surrounding context, to try to work out why a particular writer puts certain things where he does. Often we find it easier just to look at a few verses in isolation and take what we can from them, without trying to understand the bigger picture that they fit into. And sometimes that's a trap that we fall into with this story of the Good Samaritan. So today we're going to try to get something of that bigger picture as we look at this very familiar story, looking not just at the story itself, but at the context in which it is set in Luke's Gospel. We'll start, though, with the parable and its immediate context, which begins in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. There are three things I want us to notice from this passage, but we're going to spend most of our time on the first of those points and just touch briefly on the other two. The first thing that I want us to see from these verses is this: earning eternal life is an impossible aspiration to have. Earning eternal life is an impossible aspiration to have. Now you might be thinking, where's that coming from? Has anyone said anything about earning eternal life in this passage? Maybe it's not apparent at first glance, but I hope it'll become clearer as we look a little more closely at the question that's asked of Jesus in verse 25. This question is posed by someone who is described as an expert in the law. Here's someone who has devoted a major part of his life to studying all that God has revealed to his people about how they were to live. And so it's hardly surprising that the question he has for Jesus is a big one. Now, when it says in verse 25 that this man stood up to test Jesus, I don't think we necessarily have to assume that he was trying to trick Jesus or catch him out. There are some instances in the Gospel where that very clearly is the case, but it's not quite so obvious here. His question may well have been a fairly genuine one, and it certainly wasn't one that Jesus dismissed as irrelevant or inappropriate. After all, what bigger question can anyone ask than the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus doesn't ignore this question, not least because there are a couple of things that the questioner gets right. The first thing he recognises is that there is a life beyond this one. This world is not all there is. And Jesus consistently taught that there is a better world to come. The second thing that he understands is that not everyone is automatically going to experience the joy of eternal life in that new world. Because if they were, then this man wouldn't have been worried about whether he was going to or not. And yet it's a question which many people today are not asking. In recent days, some people may have thought a bit more about their own mortality, but I suspect that for many, the issue is more, how do I avoid death for as long as possible? Or when can life get back to the way it was? And not, how can I have eternal life? But we're fooling ourselves if we think that this question doesn't matter. The whole reason that Jesus came into this world was because he cares about what happens to us after we die. In his teaching, he warned people about hell more than any other single topic. And the reason for his death was to make it possible for us to enjoy eternal life. So this is not a question that he thinks is unimportant. This is one of the most vital questions that can be asked. So I hope we're not being influenced by those around us who think that this is a question which can be ignored. I hope that we understand that what happens to us after this life is over is something that we should be massively concerned about. And I hope too that we understand, as this expert in the law did, that eternal life is not our automatic right. That it's not a case of God seeing us all right in the end, no matter how we've treated him. But I also hope that we haven't made the mistake that this man made. Because while he was right to ask about eternal life, his question reveals a fundamental flaw. He's right to ask about inheriting eternal life because it is like an inheritance which we are given. But if you think about it, the nature of an inheritance means that it is not earned. Some people may do certain things in order to keep in with a relative or a childless neighbour in the hope that they might be left something in their will. But we cannot force someone to leave something to us. Generally, if Great Aunt Matilda leaves everything she has to a dog's home, we might feel a sense of moral outrage, but we can't do too much about it. The bottom line is that an inheritance is not something which is earned. It is given. Now, Jesus doesn't point out the flaw in the question straight away, but instead he goes along with what the expert in the law was saying. It's almost like he's saying, okay, let's suppose that eternal life is something that can be earned. How do you think you'd go about doing that? So in verse 26, he asks, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He's effectively saying to him, from your reading of the Old Testament, how do you think you can be sure of having eternal life? And in verse 27, we have what in many ways might be called the easy answer. After all, this man is an expert in the law, so he knows that a good summary of the law is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus doesn't contradict what he says. In verse 28, he says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Jesus is effectively saying, if it was possible to earn eternal life, then loving God totally and loving your neighbour as yourself would be the way to earn it. But it may be that his questioner is now starting to realise that this is quite a tall order. Either that, or he's trying to show that it's not as obvious as Jesus is making out. Verse 29 says that he wanted to justify himself. It's as if he wants to check what exactly is being asked. After all, there must presumably be some people who might not be your neighbour. We're not told to love everybody as we love ourselves. So it's like he's trying to ask, where do you draw the line? It may be that this lawyer is trying to lower the bar a bit. He feels that he can earn eternal life as long as the standard is a manageable one. But Jesus is not going to give him the comfort and affirmation that he wants. And here we enter very familiar territory as Jesus begins to tell a story about a man who was travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a road about 17 miles long, which descended 3,300 feet through desert and rocky country. And it was just the kind of terrain in which bandits could lie in wait to ambush lone travellers. Those who were listening to Jesus may have heard of attacks on the Jericho road, and they may not have been surprised when Jesus starts to describe how this man was set upon by robbers who took everything from him, beat him, and left him half dead by the roadside. The attitude they display shows no regard for the man or his possessions. They may even have justified their actions by saying to themselves that if this man was foolish enough to walk this road alone, then he was virtually asking to be robbed. The robber's attitude was clearly wrong, and none of those listening to Jesus would have tried to say otherwise. And nor would we. Even in the days before social distancing, we wouldn't have dreamt of mugging some old lady for the few pounds in her purse. This type of behaviour is the kind of thing that any respectable person would condemn. But before anyone starts to get too comfortable, Jesus then goes on to expose another response to this lone traveller, which is no more commendable, but perhaps much more prevalent. It's one that's displayed by two people in the story. The first is a priest who's coming away from Jerusalem, no doubt having just taken part in some aspect of temple worship. Here we have someone who, like the man who asked the question of Jesus, is a pillar of the establishment. Here's someone who's bound to help the man. And yet, what does he do? He sees the man, And then, as it says at the end of verse 31, he passed by on the other side. Now, different suggestions have been made as to why the priest might have acted in the way he did. Some have said that he might have wanted to avoid making himself ritually unclean. But that would only have been important if he had been on his way up to Jerusalem to take part in some aspect of worship. Whereas, since he was coming away from Jerusalem, he would already have carried out his priestly duties for the day. A more likely explanation is that he was scared that if he stopped, something bad might happen to him. And so a desire for self-preservation was what made him cross the road and leave the man where he was. The fact is, however, that no matter what the explanation, there was nothing that could justify this behaviour. And there's nothing that can be said in defence of the next person on the scene either. He's a Levite, someone who was below a priest on the social scale, but still part of a privileged group and heavily involved in temple worship. He may have come closer to the man than the priest had done, it says in verse 32, when he came up to the place. So it may be that he actually came close enough to see whether the man was alive or dead, but he still didn't want to get involved. And so here we have two upright, law-abiding Jews who wouldn't have dreamt of assaulting this man or robbing him, but who have failed to love him every bit as much as the robbers. And then Jesus introduces a third passerby, a Samaritan, someone who would have been feared, distrusted and hated by good Jews. The feud between Jews and Samaritans was a long-standing and deep-seated one. And so those listening to the story wouldn't have been expecting what Jesus says next. Look at what it says at the end of verse 33 about the Samaritan's response to the man at the side of the road. It says, he took pity on him. And that leads him to practical action, cleaning and disinfecting the man's wounds with oil and wine, and then bandaging them up using strips of his own clothes to do so. He then gets the man on his donkey and takes him to the nearest inn, where he leaves him in the care of the innkeeper, but not before he's given him money to cover the cost of looking after the man until he is better. He doesn't even stop there. He promises to return and check on the man's progress and pay any extra expenses. The Samaritan is clearly the one being commended by Jesus here. But what is the purpose of this story? Was Jesus primarily concerned with improving relationships between Jews and Samaritans? Was he trying to rehabilitate the Samaritans in the eyes of the Jews? And how does it apply to us? Does it mean we should stop if we see someone broken down at the side of the road? Should we be thinking about relations between Roman Catholics and Protestants in Northern Ireland? Well, I think that the purpose of this story, while it may touch on some of those issues, actually goes much deeper than that. Because you'll notice if you look at verse 36 that Jesus has turned the initial question on its head. He doesn't ask who was the priest's neighbour or the Levite's neighbour or the Samaritan's neighbour. Instead, he asks who was a neighbour to the man. And what he's trying to show to those who are listening is that a neighbour isn't an object to be defined, but a relationship to be entered into. As one commentator has said, you cannot define your neighbour, you can only be a neighbour. You see, the problem that the expert in the law had was not in understanding who his neighbour was. His problem was in loving his neighbour as much as he loved himself. And we can even see a glimpse of that in the way that he responds to Jesus' question. When he's asked by Jesus which one was a neighbour to the man, he can't even bring himself to say the words, the Samaritan. So in verse 37 he says, the one who showed him mercy. Now, it's important that we clear up one point of possible misunderstanding in this idea of loving one's neighbour as ourselves. Because Jesus is not saying you need to learn to love yourself first before you can love your neighbour. My default position is to love myself, to think about me and my concerns and see the world in relation to me. And the problem is that I don't have the kind of concern for other people that I have for myself. So when we're asked to love other people as much as we love ourselves, we're being asked to do something that is not natural. It's as unnatural as the idea of a Samaritan taking care of a Jew lying by the side of the road. You see, I imagine that by the time Jesus had finished this story, the expert in the law was thinking to himself, good story, but that would never happen in real life, in the real world. Even Luke himself, in the previous chapter, tells us of Jesus being rejected by a Samaritan village. So it's not that Jesus sees the Samaritans as misunderstood but inherently good and wants to rehabilitate them by this story. Samaritans had just as little love for Jews as the Jews did for the Samaritans. And so the level of kindness and compassion shown by the Samaritan in this story defies belief. And that's really the reaction that I think this story is supposed to provoke. Because the second thing we learn from this passage is that the Good Samaritan is an impossible example to follow. The Good Samaritan is an impossible example to follow. The primary thing that Jesus seems to be saying through this story is that it is impossible for human beings to make themselves right with God. If we were capable of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if we were able to love other people as much as we love ourselves, then we would be able to have eternal life. But the reality is that we can't manage it. We can't bring ourselves to love other people in the way that the Samaritan loved this man at the side of the road, whom he should have viewed as his enemy. Let's face it, sometimes we find it hard enough to be kind and compassionate to the people that we like, never mind those whom we know hate us. We can't simply, by an effort of the will, be a neighbour to the person whom everyone else chooses to ignore. And so when Jesus says, go and do likewise, in verse 37, he's not trying to fire up this expert in the law. It's not like he's saying, look, if a Samaritan can do this, so can you. The point of this story is not primarily to inspire us to follow the example of the Good Samaritan. What Jesus wants us to do is to face up to the fact that more often than not, we fail to love others in this self-sacrificial way. As we read the story of the Good Samaritan, we're meant to think, there's no way I could manage this. The standard is too high. And if we can't love other people as much as we love ourselves, then we're forced to ask the question, how can we have eternal life? You see, what Jesus is doing here, as he does time and again in the Gospels, is to confront us with our inability to make ourselves good enough for him. All the good deeds in the world will never make us good enough for God. But that's not a message that many people want to hear. We find it in people who come to church and try their best to be decent people, and we find it in people who don't come to church and try their best to be decent people. People want to be affirmed, to be told, you're not that bad, really. In fact, you're actually pretty good. It's been one of the all-pervading messages of the past couple of months, hasn't it? There are lots of people around doing kind things for others and making sacrifices for others. And there's a high degree of self-righteousness exhibited when someone is perceived to be not doing their bit or not keeping to the rules and is roundly condemned for that. It's not that anyone's claiming to be perfect, but we do the best we can. And sometimes we go above and beyond what might reasonably be expected of us. So if there is a God, then hopefully he'll see us right in the end. Deep down, we want to feel that we are good enough. And if we start to doubt it, then there are always people that we can think of who've behaved a lot worse than we have. And so we can reassure ourselves that we're not too bad, really. Through the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is not saying, you're not too bad, really. He's saying, here's the standard if you're going to work your way into heaven. And it's an impossible one, humanly speaking. So what are we to do? Throw up our hands in despair? Or secretly hope that Jesus didn't mean to set an impossible standard? And so we might still be able somehow to earn eternal life. I think this is where an understanding of the surrounding context of this parable is important. So for the last few minutes, I want us to look briefly at what comes before and after these verses to see our third point, which is that knowing Jesus and listening to him is our only hope. Knowing Jesus and listening to him is our only hope. If you look at verse 21, you'll see that Jesus gives thanks to his Father because he has hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. When he speaks of these things, he must be speaking of the eternal truths which Jesus has himself been teaching, truths about himself and about God's kingdom, and truths which his followers have been teaching in his name. But this teaching has not been universally accepted. And in fact, those who think they have greater knowledge, those who feel they have some standing in Jewish society, have generally not been receptive to the message. And the expert in the law in verse 25 is an example of someone who is wise and learned, but seems to have difficulty in accepting Jesus' message. In contrast, it is little children, not necessarily literal children, but those who are considered like children to be of no great importance, who are prepared to accept who Jesus is. In Jesus' day, a child was at the bottom of the pile in terms of status or influence. And Jesus is effectively saying that those are the kind of people God has revealed himself to. Not those who think they are something, but those who realise that there is nothing inherently significant or worthy about them, and who are willing humbly to listen to Jesus. And we see an example of that at the end of this chapter, when Jesus goes to the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany. And there Mary sits listening to Jesus. Again, for most of us, it's probably a familiar story, as Martha runs herself ragged in the kitchen trying to be the perfect hostess, while Mary just sits and listens to Jesus and doesn't lift a finger to help her sister. Martha clearly feels that a bit more action on Mary's part wouldn't go amiss, and can't believe that Jesus hasn't been encouraging her to stop listening and start doing something. Now, I'm not saying that Martha is like the expert in the law trying to earn her way into heaven by the good things she does, but I think that at this stage in the gospel, Luke is trying to show that what matters most is to listen to Jesus, not to think that we know best, not to think that we know how to get to God, but to realise that if we want to know God, if we want to know what God is like, then we need to look at what Jesus reveals through what he says and does as we have it recorded in our Bibles. You see, it's only by listening to Jesus that we appreciate that we need God to give us eternal life. Listening to the world around, we think we could achieve it by our own efforts. It's only by looking at the life of Jesus that we see that there is only one person who has ever lived, who has loved God with his whole heart, soul, mind and strength, and who has loved his neighbour as himself. For us, it is impossible in our own strength to put ourselves out all the time for our enemies. But Jesus gave his life for his enemies. But if we're trying to work out a way to make ourselves acceptable to God and are not listening to Jesus, we're going to go badly astray. We need to hear his truth that tells us we can have eternal life, we can inherit it, but only if we humble ourselves and admit that we aren't naturally wonderful human beings who love God with every fibre of our beings and care more about other people than we do about ourselves. And we need to be prepared to let Jesus rescue us and justify us. In many ways, we need to put ourselves in the position of the man in the story who was beaten up and left at the side of the road. When the Samaritan came along, he didn't say, "I think I'll be fine." He realised his helplessness and accepted the help that was on offer. And that's what we need to do as Christ comes and offers to bind up our wounds and restore our messed up lives. This is the message of the gospel. And let's face it, sometimes we'd rather that it wasn't. We'd rather just be able to affirm the decent non-Christians around us and tell them that, yes, they will be all right in the end. We don't want to tell people that they're not good enough because that sounds judgmental. And yet, Christ clearly teaches that we are not as good as we think we are. That's a message that you need to take seriously if you've never really listened to Jesus. If you somehow still think that Christianity is more about your goodness. And if we are Christians, we mustn't forget that this is the message that people still need to hear. We must also realise that this is part of the reason why many people don't want to accept the gospel. Because they don't want to admit that they are not good enough. They want to be affirmed by the people around them who say that they're fine the way they are. And perhaps actually some of them find it quite offensive that God would have a problem with them. And they might not say those things to you, but often that is deep in many people's thinking. But this is still the message which people need to hear. And which we, if we are Christians, need to be reminded of. Because it is a truly liberating thing, if we accept it. It means we can gladly and freely accept Jesus' offer of salvation. It releases us from the burden of trying to work our way into heaven. And it's also the only thing that will enable us ever to behave in the way that the Good Samaritan did. Because if we see ourselves for what we're really like and appreciate the wonderful grace of God in accepting us despite who we are, then we will be more willing to show grace to others. We will be more willing to make sacrifices for others because we know that Jesus sacrificed everything for us. When we realise that we're not trying to earn our way into heaven, it doesn't mean that we'll not think of others or not even try to love our neighbour. Knowing the power and grace of God makes us more able to love others selflessly, but not in order to make us right with God. It's only Jesus who does that, and only he who can change us so that we become those who think less about ourselves and consequently give ourselves more and more to others. So the challenge of the parable of the Good Samaritan is not go out and find the most needy person you can and do the most good for them. And in fact, if they are your enemy, so much the better. The message and the challenge of this parable is to realise how hopeless you really are and come to Jesus and accept the forgiveness and healing and eternal life which only he can give. And then in the strength that he gives you, declare and demonstrate the wonderful truth and power of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word to us. We thank you for what this passage shows us about you and about ourselves. Help us to be honest about that. To be honest about the fact that we can't earn our way to you and into your kingdom. And may we be those who in thankfulness for what you have done accept the free grace that you offer and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus, and as a result of that then are liberated to live for you in ways that are sacrificial, in ways that show we're willing to give ourselves wholeheartedly to others. And Lord, may this be the message that we share with the world around, not that we're all okay basically, but that we're all in desperate need. And that only Jesus is our hope. And we pray this in his name. Amen.